This evening's scripture reading, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the sayings of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Good evening. It's good to be with you once again and to be able to open the Word together. One of the biggest disagreements that we might have as we are in religious discussions today is the connection of baptism to salvation. Do we have to be baptized to be saved? That's a question that I guess a lot of people wrestle with. And the reality is we find this concept in the New Testament that had its foundations in the Old Testament. I know I've said before that the Jew in the early part of the first century, being told to be baptized, that would have been something that was very natural to them, being baptized for cleansing from sin. That would have been a very natural thing for them. They wouldn't have been, that's a really random thing, but because it had its foundations in the Old Testament. And I want to explore that for a few moments this evening and think about some of the connections in the Old Testament that point us toward baptism in the New Testament. These shadows or types, if you will, of the baptism in the New Covenant. There's a lot more that we could say about baptism, and I will do that at a later time. We will go into look at this from other aspects as well, or other standpoints, but for tonight I want to kind of go back to the Old Testament and take a look at what we see leading up to the New Covenant as far as pictures are concerned of this cleansing. The first thing I want to look at is back in the book of Genesis, and as far as the flood is concerned, we find God looking upon creation and noticing that they are evil. It says the thoughts of the intents of man was only evil continually, and God regretted that he had made man, and so he decides that he's going to destroy the world and basically end this creation. But he says in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And so what God instructs Noah to do from that point forward is to build an ark so that he can save his household or save himself from the flood and really whoever he could get onto the ark with him. And it ended up only being his wife and 3 sons and their wives as well, 8 people. But we do find that Noah obeys the instruction that God had given to him. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 says, God tells him to enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. So we see this picture, this connection here of, or really the instruction. Noah obeys the instruction that God had given him and had built the ark, and he was entered into the ark, and God closed the door and closed them safely into the ark to prepare for the flood. And we know the rest of the story. The flood came, Noah and his family were saved, and then after the flood had subsided, God brings them out, and then creation begins anew. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we do find a reference to this picture in this chapter in regards to the faith of Noah. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah prepared the ark as God had instructed because he believed in the promises of God that the world was going to be destroyed, and that if he obeyed God by building this ark, that God would spare him from this flood. And so it says he obeyed, he prepared the ark in reverence, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. And I don't think that's meaning that Noah is just wagging his finger at the world and say, "You wicked people." But his righteousness and his faithfulness to the commandment of God stood as condemnation to those around him, particularly as the floodwaters came. And Noah and his family are on the ark, and the rest of them are left to perish. But we find in the New Testament a very, very particular connection with the flood and baptism. And that is found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, where Peter notes that Noah was brought safely through the water. He says that God was waiting in the days of Noah, and when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Your versions might say they were saved through the water. And many people want to argue with that, and they say, well, they weren't saved by water. Well, the text says they were saved through water. And so I'm going to choose to take God's answer there. But verse 21 says, corresponding to that, some of your versions are going to say there is an antitype which now saves us, or a like figure whereunto baptism now saves you. What that's showing is that this picture of Noah and the ark is the shadow of something that was pointing forward to the New Testament. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And so just as Noah's faith and his obedience in preparing the ark and entering into the ark allowed Noah to enjoy salvation from the flood, so too baptism is our entrance into Christ, wherein we are saved from our sins and get to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. And so we are, so Noah was saved through water. We are saved through the water of baptism. We are saved from the judgment, just as Noah was brought safely through the waters of the ark. I do want to point out as well, in regard to this, many will say, well, you're just saying water saves. No, we're not. I think that's an important distinction. Water does not save us, but we can't be saved without water. It is through the water that we are saved. But he makes an important point here in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And by the way, how much clearer would God need to be? If God wanted us to be baptized to be saved, how much clearer would he need to be? Baptism now saves us. He goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the water that saves you, is what he's saying there. It's not just getting wet. And the accusation there is, if what baptism saved, then you could just go around just dunking atheists and like, there, you're saved. Well, that's not the purpose of baptism. That's not what it means. And Peter tells us here, it's the appeal of a good conscience to God. And so essentially, what we're doing when we're baptized, just like Noah demonstrated his faith in the promise of God that the world is going to be destroyed, and if you build this ark, you will be spared. He trusted in it, and he did what God said. Baptism is an appeal to God, trusting in his saving power, and trusting that if I am obedient to him by washing myself in the waters of baptism, he will raise me up, cleansing me by the blood of Christ, and raising me into newness of life. And so baptism then is that appeal of faith for God to cleanse us, for God to wash us of our sins. And so just as God saved Noah when he faithfully obeyed by building the ark, God saves us when we faithfully obey in baptism. Another picture that I want to look at is found in Genesis chapter 17, and that is the idea of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and your seed after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house or bought with your money, shall be surely circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so what God is telling Abraham here is the covenant that I'm making with you, the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And that's why we come into the New Testament and the Jews are making such a big deal about circumcision. And we talk about it in Galatians, the book of Galatians. That kind of centers around the controversy of circumcision, because these Jewish Christians, or Jews rather, I don't know if we necessarily could call them Christians. These Jews are coming in and telling these Christians that you need to be circumcised, Gentile Christians, you need to be circumcised so that you can be a Christian. And Paul is saying that's absolutely absurd, and that's absolutely antithetical to the gospel of Christ. But what we see is that circumcision was a sign of the covenant, and the covenant people, at least the men, were circumcised. But I want to show that although this was a physical act, as we describe here in Genesis chapter 17, God never intended it purely as a physical act. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 6, God says that that physical act is supposed to have some spiritual ramifications in your life. He says, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And so even under the old covenant, while there was a physical act, it was pointing to something deeper than merely just the physical removal of flesh. Jeremiah 4, beginning in verses 3 and 4, in Jeremiah 4 here, we find another reference to this where Jeremiah says, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your hearts." This is a spiritual circumcision that he's talking about. "Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it." And so God is saying this is something that needs to be a spiritual cleansing or removal here. Chapter 6 and verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of Yahweh has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." He's talking about the rebellion of Israel and the fact that they are uncircumcised in their ears because they haven't opened their ears to hear the word of God. And so we see these connections in the Old Testament particularly where God says, yes, there was a physical requirement there, but it is spiritually focused. And it's not so different than a lot of the things that we find in the New Testament, namely baptism. There is a physical act associated with it, but it is a spiritual focus. The significance of it is not in the physical act, it's in the faith behind the physical act. And so we come to the New Testament in Colossians 2 and beginning to verse 11, and Paul connects this idea with baptism. Here he says, "In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ." And so we're talking about a new circumcision here, not the physical act, but he says a circumcision made without hands, particularly the removal of sin, the removal of the body of flesh. In verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." And so, I think one thing that's interesting, that maybe we don't talk about enough, and perhaps we should, verses like Colossians 2, Romans chapter 6, and many others, like 1 Peter 3, for instance, Galatians 3, he's writing to people who had already been baptized. He's not trying to convince them to be baptized. He's writing with the assumption that you've already been baptized. If you're a Christian, you've already been baptized. And so you've already done this. And this is what that meant. Or this is what that was supposed to mean. And I think that's a rather powerful thought when you think about baptism as far as the New Testament is concerned. But he says there in verse 11, you were circumcised without hands, the removal of the body of flesh. When did that happen, Paul? When was I circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? By having been buried with him in baptism. When you were baptized, that's what God was doing. God was operating on you, working of God, he says there in verse 12. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just like we talked about in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it's not the physical dunking in water that is what saves us, but is the peel of faith for God to cleanse us of sin, for God to cut away that sin from us and raise us up into new life. And the assertion that is made so often is, well, we can't be saved by baptism because baptism is a work. Yes, it is. It's the work of God. That's what Paul says. Through faith in the working of God. God's the one that's doing the work there. And so God cuts away the sin and brings us up into newness of life, graciously forgiving us our transgressions. When does that happen? Paul says baptism is when that took place. And so we find a connection to the flood, a connection to circumcision. And if we go back then to the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus, I want to see another connection that we find to baptism. And that is in Exodus chapter 13, beginning in chapter 13 and really continuing on to verse 20. But we'll look in chapter 14 particularly, beginning in verse 21. In chapter 13, God institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the memorial of all these things that God has done for them. At the very end of chapter 13, God is leading them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they come to the Red Sea in chapter 14. And then Israel is angry and they're upset that you brought us out here. There must not have been enough graves in Egypt because you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And so God tells Moses to split the sea, to open up the sea, if you will, and the people could walk through on dry ground. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground. So the waters were split. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And we know the story. The Israelites get through safely. Once they arrive on the other side, they close up the water and the Egyptians drown. Now, there is a connection here to baptism in the New Testament. And the New Testament very explicitly makes a connection here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians here, says he doesn't want them to be unaware that our fathers were all under the sea and passed through the cloud, or passed through the sea. By the way, before we continue reading here, just to remind you of the context here, what Paul is doing is trying to show these Christians that these were God's people, God's covenant people, if you will, and they died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. And his point is, are you any different? If you are unfaithful, will not you die in the wilderness too? It says, take heed lest him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And so he said, let's not follow the same example here. He says they passed through, were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he says that this exodus, this passing through the Red Sea, is a baptism. He says it was the baptism, they were baptized into Moses at this point. Now that doesn't mean that they were immersed in water. There was an overwhelming, as it often is described. You have the water on either side. They're passing through the water, and thus they go to their deliverance. But this was a deliverance from their past life. And then as we continue on in the book of Exodus, they pass through the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai, and then they make a covenant with God. They make a commitment that they're going to follow God. And that's essentially what baptism is. It is a deliverance from our past life and a commitment to live a new life. Now, while there is that explicit reference to baptism in the New Testament, and not baptism into sin necessarily, but it is connected with baptism in that sense, we also do see another place where we could connect this to our baptism, and that would be in Romans chapter 6. It definitely points in concept to what we find in Romans chapter 6 here. Paul is addressing the nature of baptism here, and I think the context begins much earlier here. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul shows that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. All are guilty, all have transgressed, all have fallen short. In chapter 4, he shows that through faith, one could be justified in the sight of God. By means of their faith, one can be justified, using the example of Abraham to show that. Chapter 5, he shows the great love that God demonstrates for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the result of that is we can be reconciled back to God. And so he comes then to the end of chapter 5, where he says in verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And what Paul often does is he takes these ideas that he introduces, and then he answers what he perceives is an objection or an argument made upon that statement. So if sin increases, grace abounds all the more, let's sin more so that we can get more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He says emphatically in verse 2, may it never be. Absolutely not. And then he makes an interesting question here, interesting question following that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says, why would you continue to live in sin when you died to sin? Well, Paul, when did we die to sin? Well, he says, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So just as with the circumcision, Paul says that God is operating on you. God is cutting away that sin through baptism. Paul also says in Romans 6 that in baptism, what you are doing is you are dying to sin so that you could be raised up into newness of life. And in doing so, he says several things then are implied. Verse 5, for instance, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our old body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin or freed from sin. And so what he's saying there is when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ in baptism, raised up into newness of life, and the result of that is you were freed from the bond of sin. Sound familiar? The Israelites went into the Red Sea. Of course, you know, the waters were parted, and then they went through the Red Sea to their deliverance. We're buried with Christ into baptism. We're delivered from our sins and walk in newness of life. We are raised to life again and freed from the bondage of sin. Then beginning in verse 11, he continues that thought. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting yourselves to sin as members of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And he's saying you were freed from the bonds of sin. Now don't enslave yourself to sin any longer by presenting yourself to sin as your master. But then there's another point that he's making in regard to this, and point of connection to the Exodus. Not only are we freed from the bondage of sin through the Exodus, this new Exodus, it is also a point of commitment. As he says there in beginning in verse 16, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either the sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So not only are we dying to sin, being set free from the bonds of sin, he's also saying this is a point of commitment. So just as Israel came through the Red Sea and then they went to the mountain of Sinai to make a covenant with God and a commitment that they were going to follow the laws of God, so too that's what we're telling God essentially when we are baptized into Christ. For instance, if you're buying a house and you sit down and you sign the paperwork about, you know, the loan, the mortgage payments and everything like that. You're signing all that paperwork. And then 6 months later, if you would even get that far, a few months later, you've not paid anything on this. And then all of a sudden, they come knocking on your door and said, hey, you haven't paid your mortgage. And you say, oh, is that what that meant? It's like, well, duh, you were signing that paper for a reason, saying that you were going to pay this mortgage. That was the point of commitment. And just like when a couple gets married, I can't go along now and say, hey, well, I'm going to go on a date tonight. See you later. Well, there was a point of commitment where you said, I'm committing myself to this one person, right? And I'm not going to be looking toward other ladies because I have committed myself to this one person. And that's what we're doing in baptism. We are crying out to God to cleanse us of sin, but we're also saying, I am yours. I'm your child. I will follow you. I will submit myself to you. I will be faithful to you. That's the newness of life to which we are to walk, in which we are to walk. And so that is that point of commitment where we submit ourselves as servants of God, essentially becoming God's covenant people today. Just as Israel at Mount Sinai became God's covenant people, in a sense that they weren't already, when we are baptized, we become God's covenant people. We are in the body of Christ. And then we are walking with Him. And so just as Israel was brought through the Red Sea, freeing them from bondage and bringing them to new life, we are baptized, we are set free from the bonds of sin, brought into new life in Christ. Now, I do want to pause here to state that the Jews, when this is happening, I don't believe any of them would have been able to say, okay, this is pointing forward to something greater. I don't know that they necessarily would have had that kind of understanding. We can look back and see that. But I don't know that the Jews walking through the Red Sea would think, oh, there's something greater that this points to. But I do think in the book of Leviticus, we do have something that the Jews involved themselves in. And when baptism, they were told to be baptized in the new covenant, they would have been well familiar with this concept. And if we go back to the book of Leviticus, we find a great deal of discussion on clean versus unclean. That's not the entirety of the book, but there's a major section of Leviticus that talks about clean versus unclean. And God defines the kinds of animals that are clean versus the kinds of animals that are unclean, and the kinds of food that is clean versus the kind of food that is unclean, and the kind of things that you can do that make you clean or that make you unclean, so you want to avoid those things, like touching a dead body. And God very clearly says that these things are clean and these things are unclean, and if you are unclean, then there's certain things that must happen as a result of that. The idea here is that impurity, looking at Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 31, impurity, even impurity that is unintentional, and so one could be unclean through no fault of their own, even that unintentional impurity would defile men, and it would lead the sanctuary to be defiled if all the people were unclean. And that's what you see in Leviticus 15 and verse 31. You shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness,
so that they will not die in their uncleanness by making my tabernacle that is among them unclean. And so God is basically wanting to give a picture through these clean and unclean laws, give us a picture of things that are pure and things that are impure. And so when it comes to matters of sin, we should be able to see a connection between that which is clean and that which is unclean. And we find God defines clean and unclean in an effort to give Israel that more tangible picture of sin. In Mark chapter 7 and beginning in verse 20, Jesus here says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, slander, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What Jesus is saying is there's these attitudes, this heart issue is defiling to a man, just as it is defiling to a man to touch what is unclean. You think about if there's somebody and they're just kind of, and then they stick out their hand to shake it. Are you just, yeah, here, let me shake your hand. Yeah, we kind of have a sense of that today, right? I don't want to, that's gross. I don't want to touch that. There's a sense in which his hand has become defiled by rubbing his nose all over it. And so we want to, I don't want to touch hands with him. And so in that sense, there is a defilement that takes place. And if they go wash their hands, yeah, I'll shake your hand now. And that's the kind of picture that God is wanting the Israelites to see. When they say see sin, they should see that very idea, that tangible picture of uncleanness, and know to avoid those things. But there's an interesting connection that I think that we should see from these instructions. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 14, and this is particularly the uncleanness regarding leprosy. Now, I don't know a great deal about leprosy, but I assume one could technically become unclean due to no fault of their own, or leprous due to no fault of their own. Maybe they got too close to somebody who had leprosy. I don't know. But I'm assuming that some people probably were leprous through no fault of their own. But regardless, God gives very clear instructions. If you've got this sore on your body, you're to go and present yourself to the priest. And he's to observe it, and then he's going to isolate you for a period of days, and then he's going to check you again. And if it's clearing up, then you're going to wash yourself, and then you're going to go about on your life. But if it's not, if it's spreading, or if it's kind of growing worse, then he's going to isolate you some more, and then you're going to be declared leprous, and so on and so on. But Leviticus 14, verse 8 and 9, it says, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. And so we find a cleansing through water. They would cleanse themselves by bathing themselves or washing themselves in water. And then beyond that, you would have a guilt offering or a sin offering that was to be made. Beginning in verse 10, on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish and a yearling ewe lamb without blemish and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed as well as these things before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take one of the male lamb and bring it near for a guilt offering. We find in verse 13 where they slaughter the sin offering, the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary for the guilt offering, like the sin offering. It is most holy. And so he describes that these offerings must take place in order to cleanse the one who had been unclean. Now that's not to say that sin had been committed, by becoming unclean, because again, it could happen through no fault of your own, but there was a cleansing that needed to take place to cleanse the defilement. And I think, again, God was teaching something through that sacrifice. Not that they were guilty of sin, but in order to be made clean again, a sacrifice was needed in order to cleanse them, in addition to bathing with water. In order to be clean, there was a requirement of blood and a requirement of water. And remember that nothing defiled was able to come into the Lord's presence. And that's why the priests would have to wash themselves before they entered into the holy place. And especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place. But they could not enter into the tabernacle without washing themselves, lest they would die. And so this is what is required of us if we are to draw near to God. If we look in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22. Now within this context, the author is describing the fact that Jesus is our greater sacrifice. He's the better everything. He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. He brings the better covenant. And you know, he's the better messenger. All these things Jesus is, and he's spent the first 10 chapters and 18 verses talking about Jesus and how he's the greater one, and his covenant is greater, and how you don't want to turn away from him. Beginning in verse 19, what he's saying is, I've established all this about Jesus, now take advantage of it. Now it's here for you to take hold of, to grasp for yourself. And he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And now, there's a connection there to what we've just talked about with the sacrifices for the clean and unclean. That sprinkled heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's not just blood, water being sprinkled on you. There's a picture of blood there. If you go back to chapter 9 and beginning in verse 13, it talks about how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood applied is going to cleanse your conscience from the Word of God. And then he says in verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. At the end of verse 22, he says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so when Moses was reading the law, he was sprinkling the people with blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And in that same way, when we come to chapter 10 and verse 22, God is sprinkling us with the blood of the covenant as we are washed in pure water, which is baptism. And so once again, we have the cleansing coming through blood, the blood of Christ being applied to wash us of sin, and our bodies washed with pure water, raised up into newness of life. And then when we are raised up, we can draw near. Notice again, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That draw near, let us draw near, assumes you've been cleansed. And everything that defiles you has been made clean so that you can come into the presence of God. You can come before Him again. And so in order to be clean, we must be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, washed in the waters of baptism. And the difference in the New Testament is it's not a cleansing of the flesh. Like the unclean man, he would cleanse his flesh so that he could be clean. We're cleansing inwardly. It's a cleansing of sin. A cleansing of our spirit, washing us clean. And I think this is where the Jew in the first century would have been very familiar with the concept of baptism. Washing in water and the result being cleansing would have been so natural to them that they wouldn't have balked at the idea of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, we come to Naaman, a story that we're familiar with, where our Bible our scripture reading was this morning. Naaman was a leper who was instructed to dip 7 times in the River Jordan, 2 Kings 5 and verse 10. And of course, at first he scoffs at that idea. He didn't want to do that. And then his servant kind of reasons with him and he says, you know, if he had told you to do some grand thing, you'd have been real quick to do it. How much more the simple command, wash and be clean. And so he decides to dip in the Jordan River 7 times as he was told, and he was cleansed. But notice, where was his cleansing? It was on the other side of the water. He could have railed against the instructions of Elisha, and he could have refused to be cleansed or dipped 7 times in the River Jordan. And guess what? He'd have been a leper the rest of his days. But when he obeyed the command of God and dipped himself 7 times in the River Jordan, he came up cleansed. And I think there's an interesting note there where it talks about his flesh was as the flesh of a newborn child, perfectly clean, as if he is made new again, which is a picture of baptism and the cleansing that is provided through the waters of baptism. As Paul says, it's not a physical bath, or a fleshly cleansing, it is a spiritual cleansing. It is that response of faith, crying out to God for cleansing as he has promised. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Paul, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to ask one quick question. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, why would Ananias tell him to wash away his sins? Because Paul was still in his sins, and he needed to be baptized to wash them away. And so we find baptism again connected with cleansing. And so baptism is not just an invention of the first century. It's not just something that John the Baptist had thought up and just randomly decided to implement. It's something that had foundations in the shadows of the Old Testament. And I think in the first century, the Jews would have been familiar with these ritual cleansings, but they could probably think back to these other things and find some connection to what it is that they were being called to do. And so God is offering cleansing for sin, and it's through the waters of baptism and the blood of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the question for us today is, will we obey and be baptized so that our sins might be forgiven? As we sometimes sing, there is a fountain free. It's available for us to be dipped beneath that life-giving flow of blood and raised up into newness of life. And it's freely available to all who will respond in faith. Now, God will forgive us. He will cleanse us. And He will give us new life so that we can dwell with Him, if we will but obey His simple instructions. And so, do you need to be baptized tonight? We'd be happy to help you to put on Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, be raised up in the newness of life, and to begin walking with you in this spiritual journey as you begin to know and to love and to serve God with all your heart. If you are a child of God and you need to recommit yourself in some way, we'd be happy to help you with that, to pray with you, to encourage you, and to walk with you in whatever spiritual need you may have. And so if there's any way you are subject to our Lord's invitation as He bids us to come, why not now as we stand and sing together?